Well, in just a moment, I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there in your New Testaments, I want to say how grateful I am for the presence of each and every one of you, for the interest that you have in spiritual things, and now in particular, the study that we're about to engage in tonight. We had good singing again tonight, as we have every service during this gospel meeting. And I'm very appreciative of that, because I believe that a good song service helps to make for a good preaching service. It puts the preacher in a better mood to preach and the hearer in a better mood to hear. And always believe that, still do, and appreciate very much the way that you have been participating in this service. And I have every right to believe that you will be participants in what we're about to do now as we are opening up the scriptures together. Also, I want to mention to you that I'm very appreciative for your prayers on behalf of my brother, and he came through the surgery just fine today. He's in Sparks Hospital recovering, and it'll be a long recovery, but he is doing well. Appreciate your expressions of concern. You know, some give very little or no consideration concerning the impact that their lives have upon other people. In fact, there are a lot of people who just go through life without giving serious thought one way or another to a lot of things that really matter. Just guilty of kind of putting our minds into neutral and passing time, so to speak. But to erase this matter of influence from our minds is very serious for a number of reasons that we can think of. And one reason it's serious not to give due consideration to our influence here on this earth is because of the reality of our influence. Every person exerts an influence on others. Like it or not, people are touched by your life. And so because of the stubborn reality of it, it would be very serious not to give it the consideration that it deserves. And then there's the strength of our influence. Not only is our influence very real, but it is very strong. No one has a weak influence. Now, I'm not saying that our influence is always strong in connection with what it ought to be, but I'm saying in one way or another, for good or bad, everyone has a strong influence. But then there is what we might call the far-reaching nature of our influence. A lot of times when we think about our influence, we think about our influence on one another, the influence that we have on the job, maybe the influence that we have in our homes. But I want to talk to you tonight about an influence that goes beyond our relationships one with another to those who are yet unborn. I believe that our lives may have an impact on our great-grandchildren, even though we may never even live to see our great-grandchildren. So our influence is real, it is strong, but what I especially want us to think about for a few minutes this evening is the far-reaching nature of our influence and how our lives on this earth may affect generations to come. All right, first of all, let's look at some passages that relate to this point. And the first one will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, where we will see that one generation can pass to another a vain or empty lifestyle. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 beginning, Peter said, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, one of the main themes of the section that I've just read is redemption, and why our redemption in Christ ought to be so highly valued, not the least of which is because of the great price that was paid, whereby we might be redeemed. And that is, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. But notice what Peter said, that the addressees of this letter were redeemed or bought out of. And that's in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but understand he is saying, but you were redeemed by the blood of Christ. From what? From your aimless conduct. Now the old King James says, from your vain conversation. Where this says, the new King James, your aimless conduct. Vain. All right, we know what vain means. If something is vain, it is empty. It is void of any real substance. It's not any good, we might say. And he's describing that kind of lifestyle, or as the New King James says, your aimless conduct. But where did they get that aimless conduct or that vain lifestyle? Well, that's mentioned in verse 18. He says, you're redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Where did they get that vain lifestyle? They received it by tradition from their fathers. All right, now a tradition is something that has been handed down from generation to generation. There are what we call family traditions. There are traditions that have been in families for many generations. But what he's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, is this. A generation of people can hand down to the next generation a lifestyle that is vain and empty. It's void of any real substance. It's meaningless. It is aimless. But then that generation can then hand that same lifestyle down to the next generation, and that generation hand that lifestyle down to the next generation, and on that chain reaction can go. Now, can you imagine ending a good chain, breaking that good chain? Maybe you look at your parents, your grandparents, and they're Christians, they're members of the Lord's church, but now here you are and you break that chain. But how good it is to begin a good chain. But here we see that one generation can pass to another a vain lifestyle. All right, here's another scripture, Judges chapter 2. And in Judges 2, beginning with verse 6, we see that we can cause future generations to know not the Lord. And I want to add to what we have on the screen, even though we might profess to know Him, even though we profess to be Christians, even though we profess to know the Lord, we can cause future generations to know not the Lord. Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation, now that generation that we're reading about in verse 10 would be the second generation removed from Egyptian bondage. And he says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now we are told of a generation in verse 7, which we just read, that had witnessed the miracles of the Lord. It says, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We could say they knew the Lord. The first part of verse 7 says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. They served the Lord. They knew the Lord. And yet the statement is made in verse 10 that another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Well, how can that be? Well, religion is not an inherited thing, as some people seem to assume. You know, we might get the idea that just because we're here tonight and we're participating in this gospel meeting and we attend the services on the Lord's Day and we eat the Lord's Supper and all of that, that our children are going to grow up and they're just automatically going to do the same kind of thing. And it's not an automatic thing. And Christianity is a taught religion. You know, Timothy was a third generation, at least a third generation believer. But by what process was Timothy made a third generation believer? We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul said to Timothy that he was greatly desiring to see him. He said, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So there was, according to Paul, the sincere, the genuine faith that was in the grandmother, and then the mother, and then young Timothy. So Timothy was at least a third generation believer. But how was he made a third generation believer? For the answer, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, verse 14 beginning, Paul said to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Young Timothy had godly ancestors who not only lived godly lives in front of him, but they also made sure that he was provided with adequate information from the Scriptures. He said that from childhood, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. Who do you think was responsible for that? Do you think his mother and his grandmother had anything to do with that? Well, children have to be taught. Their minds have to be impressed with the Word of God as they're growing up. And as parents, we need to take that seriously, because if we do not take it seriously, then we may raise a generation which knows not the Lord, even though we might profess to know Him. Another scripture pointing to the far-reaching nature of our influence, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. Now here was Moses addressing what we might call a new generation. The old generation has died off in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter the promised land because of unbelief and disobedience to God. So now Moses is addressing this new generation that will cross the Jordan River. In fact, they're encamped in the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan River, and they'll do that in the next book, the book of Joshua. So he's addressing them. And here in Deuteronomy 1, verses 34 and 35, which we're going to read, Moses is recalling the past. He says, Deuteronomy 1, 34 and 35, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers." And then he went on to say, "except Caleb and Joshua." There he referred to them as an evil generation. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 5, again, he speaks of that former generation. He says, Deuteronomy 32, 5, "They have corrupted themselves, they are not as children, because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation." You recall that in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the Apostle Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." It was a generation that was turned away from what was right, turned aside from the ways of God. And thus the Bible speaks of a generation that can be evil in and of itself. And then that generation can influence the next, and then that generation influence the next. And you know, those thoughts ought to get our attention. They ought to scare us a little bit. But sometimes they don't. I'll never forget, there was a time that there was a man who's a member of the local congregation where I used to preach. And he wasn't being faithful to the Lord. And some of us went to his house to visit with him. And here's what he said to us while we were sitting in his living room. He said, "Well, I know that I'm not hurting anybody but myself." And yet he had a wife who was a brand new convert to the Lord. He had five children who were still living at home. But he said, "I know that I'm not hurting anybody but myself." Now, I've known that family, and those five children have grown up. As far as I know, not one of them have ever obeyed the gospel of Christ. Now, if they grew up in the home unimpressed with the need to put the Lord first in their lives, to be faithful to God, then what are the chances, do you think, that they will see the need to then impress the Scriptures upon the minds of their children? Now, that would be that man's grandchildren. And if that man's grandchildren, if they grow up in a home not seeing the need to serve God, then what are the chances, do you think, that they will see the need to teach their children the Word of God? That would be that man's great-grandchildren. And little will they know that a long time ago, they had a great-grandfather who said, while he was sitting in his living room, "I'm not hurting anybody but myself." You know, that's a common point of view. I don't have to be faithful to the Lord. And if I'm not faithful to the Lord, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. But I'd say to you, that's a common misconception. Because our influence, as I said a while ago, it is real, it is strong, and it is far-reaching. In Psalm 78, the Bible talks about the ideal situation. We've talked about some situations tonight that are certainly not ideal. This is ideal. Psalm 78, beginning with verse 1 and reading through the 8th verse. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Do you see that what we have here is a chain of events involving a number of generations, where a generation, a people, makes God and his ways known to the next generation so that that generation can make God and his commandments known to the next generation. And on that chain reaction may go. And that is the ideal. That is what God wants. And that's what we need to try to put into practice. So far tonight, I suppose that I've been addressing first and foremost parents, grandparents, thinking about our influence on the generations to come. But now I want us to move to another area of thought. Elders and preachers need to think of the next generation. But I'm not just talking to Brian and myself tonight and these other men here who preach. And I'm not just talking to the elders of this congregation. Really, in making this point, I'm talking to all of us. And talking about the kind of oversight in the local congregation and the kind of preaching that we ought to demand. We ought to want it. Not just tolerate it. It's what we all want. It's the way we want our elders to lead. It's the way we want our preachers to preach. And we should not expect anything less. We must not be tolerant of sin and error. Have you heard it said that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace? And I really do believe that. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. Some have become tolerant of worldliness, lascivious dancing, drinking, immodest dress, of adultery, accepting into the fellowship those who are living in adulterous marriages, of human innovations in worship. We're hearing more and more about the use of instrumental music in the worship services and in some of the churches of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul said, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And you know, I've always thought it interesting the way Paul worded that by inspiration. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Because the opposite of cleaving to that which is good would be to abstain from that which is evil. But he didn't say abstain from that which is evil. He said abhor that which is evil. You know, I do not believe that we've gone far enough when we identify a practice as sinful and then abstain from it. We haven't done enough. When we said, you know, that's wrong, I'm not going to take part in that, we need to go further than that. Paul didn't say abstain. He said abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We need to learn to have an intense hatred for what is contrary to the will of God. We need to have the attitude towards sin that God has towards sin. And we must preach and teach the basics in our pulpits. We need to be preaching and teaching about a young earth. There's a book that has been written called Already Gone. Now, what's that about? Already Gone. The author of this book, he's saying, you know, a lot of times in the church, we think that we lose our young people when they go off to college. Well, that is the case sometimes. But he said, really, a lot of times we lose our young people before that. They're already gone. We lose them in junior high. We lose them perhaps in high school because they're constantly being bombarded by the theory of evolution. and thoughts of an old earth, an earth that is billions and billions and billions of years old. But he's saying in the book that we're not doing enough in our homes and we're not doing enough in our churches to offset what our young people are hearing out there in the world. We need to be preaching about a young earth. And we need to be preaching and teaching about the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures in our pulpits. Teach the basics. Not the thought inspiration idea that the Holy Spirit just gave the thoughts and the ideas to the apostles and the other inspired men who wrote the Bible and then left those inspired men on their own to express those thoughts in their words. But the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, where the Holy Spirit not only gave the thoughts to the men who wrote the Bible, but He also guided them in the words to express those thoughts. That's taught, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. We need to continue to teach and to preach in our classrooms and in our pulpits about the infallibility of the Scriptures. The need to have authority for all that we do from the Scriptures. We need to continue to teach and to preach about the one church concept. And that in the midst of all of the denominations that are about us today, we can go to the Bible and identify the one true church. That's the kind of preaching, that's the kind of oversight that we should want in the congregation of which we are a part. Well, parents must teach. Grandparents must teach. Elders and preachers must continue to teach the basics and preach the whole counsel of God. But having said all of that, I want to say this. The next generation is responsible for its choices as well. And here's where I'd especially talk to young people. A generation cannot have such an overwhelming influence, positively or negatively, so that the next generation is no longer responsible for its choices, because the young people, the generation coming along, is responsible for its choices as well. Behavior, good or bad, cannot be forced against the will of our young people. And the next generation can turn out good, not because of us, but in spite of us. The next generation can turn out bad, not because of us, but in spite of us. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, the Bible here speaks of three generations designed to show that the son does not bear the guilt of the father. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and beginning in verse 5, you have the first generation mentioned. Ezekiel 18, verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife," you get the idea. He's a righteous man. The man of the first generation in Ezekiel 18 is a godly individual. But he has a son. And he has a sorry son. It says in verse 10, "If he," that is the righteous man of the first generation, "if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence," and again, you get the idea, he's not a godly man. He's an evil man. He had a godly father. But that godly father had an evil son. But that evil son, he had a son. So now we go to the third generation. It says in verse 14, "If, however, he," that is the wicked man of the second generation, "he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone. Again, you get the idea. This man of the third generation, he was a good man, a godly man. But what I want you to notice especially now is what is said of that man of the third generation in verse 14. It says, if, however, he begets a son, what can be said about this man of the third generation? He sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise. This man of the third generation, he looks at the sins of his father and he says, I don't want that kind of life. I don't want that kind of influence. And I'm going to do what is right in spite of my daddy. Now you see, the younger generation has some responsibilities as well. And so I would say to young people, look at the generation living in front of you. Look at your parents, your grandparents, and what you see there that is good. Then imitate that. But then when you see where mistakes are made or have been made, then just make up your mind that you're going to do better. The young people have responsibilities. So Ezekiel 18:14, what did that man do? He looked at the sins that his father had done, and he considered, but he did not do likewise. We all need to recognize then the reality of our influence, the strength of our influence, and the far-reaching nature of our influence. And if you are not a Christian, then I tell you, the best thing that you can do for yourself tonight is to save yourself. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's from the King James Version. Now, Peter there in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, he wasn't saying that they could save themselves by themselves. Now, we talked about that last night. We need grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But what kind of works mentioned there? Works whereby we might boast about what we've done. God, you owe me. No, we can never put God in a position where he owes us salvation. And we need the grace of God. By grace are you saved. When Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation, he's saying, save yourselves from the awful fate awaiting this evil generation of people. But he wasn't saying they could save themselves by themselves. The apostles had already declared on that day what God had done and was doing for them through Jesus Christ as he had died on the cross for their sins. God raised them from the dead, and now he's ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of God where he is reigning as Lord in Christ. But Peter said, there is something for you to do. And the people already recognized that. Because in Acts 2, verse 37, now it's verse 40 where he said, save yourselves, but it's in Acts 2, 37 where it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognized there was something for them to do. Now how would Peter answer? Well, in Acts 2:38, Peter did not answer by saying, well, there's nothing for you to do because it's all on God's part. God's just going to save everybody. That's not how Peter answered. They wanted to know what to do, and Peter told those believers what to do. When he said in Acts 2:38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he told them in Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Maybe there's someone tonight who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation in that way. And I said that would be the best thing you could do for yourself. But you know, not only would it be the best thing you could do for yourself, it would be the best thing you could do for your family. It would be the best thing you could do for generations to come. Will you think about your influence? Think of the reality of it. Think about how strong it is. And think about how far-reaching it is. Think of the generations to come. That should not be the primary reason you obey the gospel tonight. The primary reason you ought to obey the gospel tonight is because you need salvation. You are lost in your sins. And as a preacher, I have the responsibility to tell you that from the Word of God. The primary reason you need to obey the gospel is that you need to save your soul. And you need to show honor and love for God, the one who so loved you and me so that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. But a byproduct of that is you're having a good influence. Would you think about that? Do you need to respond to the invitation tonight? And we plead with you to do it right now while we stand and sing.